and then in the New. First of all, in the book of Ruth in chapter 4, we'll read the concluding verses of this book from verse 18. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Our New Testament reading comes from the first book of the New Testament, the book of the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 1. And again, we will read this genealogy of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Amen. And we pray the Lord to add his blessing to his word.
Well, we turn this evening to the final verses of the little book of Ruth. I suppose the story of Ruth is one of the most well-known and well-loved of Bible stories, telling the account of this young woman from Moab named Ruth, who by a strange providence is brought into the family of God. She marries son of Elimelech, while that family is sojourning in Moab. The son dies, the males all die, and Ruth eventually travels back with her mother-in-law Naomi to Bethlehem. And there, from a place of destitution and bankruptcy, really, in an amazing providence of God, she meets this man Boaz, and the story concludes with Ruth and Boaz marrying and a son being given to them. And it's almost, you expect the kind of and they all lived happily ever after kind of conclusion. And then you have this kind of strange ending to the book. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon Boaz. Boaz Obed. Obed Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And I think to our eyes it seems such an anti-climax as it ends this great story with a list of names. And yet that's far from being an accident. The verses with which the book concludes are integral to the whole purpose of the narrative. And in fact, the writer's telling us something very important about all that's been going on in that great story. And what, as you know, one of the great themes of the book of Ruth, perhaps its greatest theme, is that of God's overruling providence. God is working his purposes out. And that is again what I think is underlined in these final verses. So this short genealogy tells us that from Perez to David, God has been working to establish his kingdom. He's been taking the ordinary stuff of human life, and he's been, as it were, weaving it in to a great cosmic tapestry to display his wisdom and his power and his glory. And I want to suggest to you that this short list of names that we find at the end of this little Old Testament book tells us three very important things about the God of the Bible. Three very important things for us to remember in the season of Advent. And the first of those is this, that we discover here a God who sees the end of things from the beginning. He sees the end from the beginning. Remember how the book of Ruth is set in the days in which the judges ruled. And one of the features of that time, of course, and it's repeated in the book of Judges a number of times, there was no king in Israel in those days. But what we read here at the end of the book of Ruth is that a king is going to come. That will be one who is after God's own heart, one who will restore the fortunes of his people and in many ways bring them back to God. And in the immediate historical context, the book of Ruth points forward to the hope of a coming king. And that king is, of course, King David. The genealogy here connects all that's happened in the kind of story of Naomi and Ruth and their ups and downs and all the ins and outs and all the problems and all the difficulties that they experienced. It connects all of those things with the coming of King David, Israel's greatest, in one sense, ever ruler. And there is, I think, in the story an unusual and kind of overlooked providence. Because when we think about King David, there's one period in his life where he spent time on the run. He was fleeing from, at that time, from King Saul. And during that time, and during that period, after hiding out from Saul in the cave of Adullam, David sought asylum for his mother and father, lest they be killed. It's a story that we read about in 1 Samuel 22. And in that story, we read there that David, well, who did he go to find asylum? And 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4 tells us this. David went from there to Mizpeh of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." He left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Why did David go to the king of Moab? It may well have been, I think probably was, because his great-grandmother was a Moabitess. Because of the genealogical connection. Why did the king of Moab grant asylum to David's parents? I think it's quite probable it was because of the Moabite blood. In other words, it was all part of God's plan and purpose to build his kingdom. 150 years after the events of this little book, Ruth's great-grandson would be in need of help and asylum from the neighboring king of Moab. And who could have thought of that? Who could have planned that? It could only have been accomplished by someone who can see the end from the beginning. And so this story, with all of Naomi's troubles and heartaches and pains and trials and tribulations, were kind of being woven together for a purpose that she could never have dreamed of and never have imagined. And it's a reminder to us, I think, that lest we forget that all of life is connected. All of life is connected. And we need to remember that God may not just have eyes upon our own situation. He may be planning and providing for God's people in the future. It may be true that we may never live to see what God has been doing with our lives. We need to have caution and patience about what God, or declaring what God is doing or what God is not doing. We do not always, we don't have all the data to judge the ways of God. I've told this story before, I'll tell it again. It's a bit of a long story, but I'll go into it anyway. This is the story about the man who was living in a little village, and he was very poor. But despite being very poor, he was envied by everyone because he owned a magnificent, a beautiful white horse. And even the king of that land coveted this amazing beast. A horse like this had never been seen before. It was, such was its splendor, its majesty, its strength. People offered fabulous prices for this great beast. But the old man always refused them. Horse, he said, is not a horse to me. It's a person. How could you sell a person? He's a friend, not a possession. How could you sell a friend? Man was poor. Temptation was great. But he never sold the horse. And one morning he woke up and he found that the horse was gone. It was no longer in the stable. And all the village came to see him and they said, "Oh well, you old fool. We told you that someone would steal your horse. We warned you that you would be robbed. You're so poor. How could you ever protect such a valuable animal as that? It would have been better if you'd sold him. You could have got whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high. Now the horse is gone. You've been cursed with misfortune." The old man said, "Well," he said, "don't speak too quickly. Just say that the horse is not in the stable. That's all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, then how can you know? How can you judge?" And the people said, "Don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed here. The simple fact that your horse is gone is a curse." "Well, I know that the stable is empty," the man said. "Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All I see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" And the people laughed at him. Thought he was crazy. They'd always thought he was a fool. If he wouldn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. He was a poor woodcutter. Cutting firewood, dragging it out of the forest and selling it, hand to mouth, amidst the poverty. He was a fool. But after 15 days, the horse mysteriously returned. He hadn't been stolen. He'd run away into the forest. And not only had he returned, he came back and brought a dozen wild horses with him. The village people, they gathered round the woodcutter. They say, "Old man, you were right. We were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Forgive us." The man said, "You go too far. Just say the horse is back. Say, oh, he brought a dozen horses with him. How do you know this is a blessing or not? You see only a fragment. So you know the whole story. How can you judge? You read only one page of a book. Can you judge the whole book? You read one word of a phrase. Can you understand the whole phrase? Don't say this is a blessing. No one knows." The old man had a son. An only son. The young man began to break these wild horses. And after a few days, he fell from one of the horses. He broke both his legs, and again the villagers gathered round the old man, cast their judgments. "You were right," they said. "You proved you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing, they were a curse. Your son, your only son, has broken his legs. Now in your old age, you have no one to help you. You're poorer than ever." The old man said, "You people are obsessed with judging. See, only my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or a curse? Life comes in fragments." A few weeks later, the country engaged in a war with a neighbouring country. All the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Again, the people gathered round the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. And perhaps little chance they would return. The enemy was strong. The war might have been a losing struggle. They might never see their sons again. "You were right, old man," they wept. "God knows you were right. Your son's accident was a blessing. His leg may be broken, but at least he is with you. Our sons are perhaps gone forever. The old man said, it's impossible to talk with you. You're always drawing conclusions. Say only your sons had to go to war and mine did not. No one knows this is a blessing or a curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows. And the old man was right, isn't he? Because we only have a fragment. Mishaps and horrors of life are just a page out of a grand book. You must be slow about drawing conclusions. You must reserve judgment on life's storms until we know the whole story. God's purposes for the future are wrapped up in the providences of the present. Our God sees the end from the beginning, but He's the only one who sees that. We don't. When you belong to God, then, as we were saying this morning, your life will have ultimate meaning and significance and purpose. Because everything's connected to His great plan and purpose. That's why we think about Christmas and we think about the birth of Christ, the coming King. It's something that was planned. It's something that was purposed by God down through the ages. So what I would say to you is that everything that we do, everything in our lives that we offer to God in worship and in obedience to Him, no matter how small it might be, has in itself an eternal significance. We think, well, how could that be? It's because of the God who sees the end from the beginning. But not only the God who sees the end from the beginning, also here the God who sustains His own people. I think that's easy to miss in this genealogy, and it's difficult to kind of, when you read it, you don't get that impression, but actually this little genealogy here at the end of the book of Ruth covers a period of about 700 years. Genesis 38 to 1 Samuel 17. There's only 10 names mentioned. That is because often in Hebrew genealogy, not every ancestor was mentioned. They're not complete records, often constructed to aid memorization. And the phrase fathered or was the father of could also mean forefather or ancestor. And the point is this, the family through whom God was working out His purpose was preserved and sustained down through those many centuries. They were not destroyed. Because here's the God who keeps His people. 700 years, a long time. Actually, it was a period of great adversity, great trial. But God was faithful to His promises and faithful to His people. Perez and Hezron, they are mentioned in Genesis 46. They were amongst the family of Jacob, who went to Egypt during the time of famine. Aminadab is mentioned in Exodus 6, part of the people of God who oppressed and enslaved in the land of Egypt. Nashon belonged to the people who fled Egypt, spent 40 years in the wilderness and didn't enter the promised land. They are just names and generations, and yet behind them lay much suffering and hardship and pain. And so these names give us hope. God's people are kept through many dangers, toils and snares. Nothing can extinguish the light, as it were, of the Church of God. Kingdoms, empires may rise, they may fall. Centuries may pass, troubles may come and go. But the Church of God is not destroyed. The reformer Theodore Beza, who lived in a time of great persecution for the Protestant Church in France, famously said to one of the kings at that time, he said, "This sire, it belongs in truth to the Church of God, in whose name I speak, to endure blows and not to inflict them. But it will also please your majesty to remember that the Church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." It's a great phrase. The Church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Now through the centuries, the hammer blows, as it were, of persecution have sometimes rained down upon the Church of Christ. And yet the anvil has withstood them all. Remember how God speaks to his people through the prophet Isaiah. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. And so, you know, the church may indeed endure many hammer blows, just as it's experiencing in different parts of the world tonight. But the church shall never be eliminated. And perhaps for ourselves, sometimes, you know, maybe you're going through deep waters, and maybe there are bereavement or illness or family difficulties or troubles that, you know, perhaps nobody else knows them, but they're the troubles of one kind or another. And sometimes we feel those hammer blows. Perhaps maybe at work or amongst family, and we can feel the hammer blows of opposition and ridicule and derision. But God says, I will be with you and they shall not overwhelm you. A great story told, I think way back in the 1940s, there was a missionary couple who went to work and serve in a very remote part of China at that time. And then in 1948 and 49, the Cultural Revolution took place and they were forced to leave. And they left behind what was a fledgling church. It was little more than a Bible study. And after they left, they had no way of knowing how that church was faring, even if it was still there, even if it existed. They could do nothing but pray. And pray they did. And they prayed for almost 40 years, until the time when they were eventually allowed and able to go back into China. And when they returned, they did not find a little church. They found a church of over 4,000 people, with a further 12 churches of over 100 people having been planted across the surrounding area. The church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Here is the God who sustains and preserves his people, come what may. We think of that first Christmas. We think of Mary and Joseph. God has his faithful people in the midst of dark and difficult times. And he uses them for his glory and to work out his purposes. It's important that we remember that. The God who sees the end from the beginning, the God who keeps his people and sustains them. And also, I think, thirdly here, the God of surprising grace. This little section that we find at the end of the book of Ruth, of course, appears elsewhere in the Bible, and of course, as we read in the opening page of the New Testament, in verses 3 to 6 of Matthew chapter 1, it forms part of a much larger genealogy that traces the line of Jesus Christ from Abraham to David, and then from David to the exile, from the exile to the birth of Christ. And it's interesting how in that genealogy, Ruth takes her place along with other women who were also outsiders, but were nevertheless significant not only for David, but for great David's greater son. And so Ruth is joined in that genealogy by Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba. They were significant figures, not only in the line of David, but in the line of Jesus himself. And in a sense, their inclusion shows the generosity and the grace of God that spills out beyond national boundaries to touch and embrace the whole world. Tamar, we read of in Genesis 38, Rahab in Joshua 2, Ruth here in the book of Ruth, and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. They are an unusual selection to find, to highlight in a genealogy. Three of the women are not Israelites, They're Gentiles. Three of the four are associated with some kind of sexual immorality. If you're establishing someone's royal credentials, they are more the kind of people you would want to keep quiet about. Tamar in Genesis 38, we did look at that chapter, I think, some time ago. A sordid tale of incest, prostitution, deception, pretending to be a shrine prostitute. She seduces her father-in-law, Judah, into an incestuous relationship in order to preserve her husband's name and lineage. Rahab in Joshua 2, she was a pagan. She was a prostitute. Ruth was a Moabitess. She belonged to a people who were excluded from the assembly of the Lord. And then there was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the woman involved with King David in an adulterous affair. And so, it's as if Matthew, in the very opening page of his gospel, just takes that great bright kind of highlighter, yellow highlighter pen, and he just daubs them, highlights these people, marks them out. Even though they didn't have the best of reputations, it's almost as if he says, well, look and see, highlights them, notice them. He wants to bring them to our attention. He does that for a reason. He wants us to see that they're great, amazing splotches of God's grace and mercy to sinners are on the very first page of the New Testament. Bold colours. Testimony to God's grace and mercy. Jesus, the promised King, the promised Messiah, has in his family tree Gentiles and aliens and liars and outcasts and the sexually immoral. People like that are included in the family of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to have such as these in his family. Sometimes, as human beings, we can be weighed down, maybe with a sense of our own guilt, our own worthiness, and sometimes we're rightly ashamed. Things that we've said, things that we've done. We know that our own lives are stained and unclean, they're dirty. And sometimes, in our lucid moments, we wonder how people like us could ever belong in God's family. How could God ever love us after what we've done? We know that we're not good enough for God. And, we know that we will never be good enough. How could Jesus have anything to do with us? Why on earth would he? But friends, and this is why it's so important at Christmas season, to remember that is exactly why he came, to be the friend of sinners and to welcome people like us into his fellowship and into his family and into his church. That's why the church is not a social club. It's a hospital for sinners, a shelter for refugees, a family for abandoned outcasts. Because if Jesus Christ was happy to associate with people such as these, he's happy even to associate with someone like you and someone like me. And that is God's amazing and surprising grace. And it lies right at the heart of the Christmas story and the Christmas message. God of surprising grace, who welcomes sinners, who receives prodigals. The God who will receive you if you give up on doing things your way and throw yourself and cast yourself upon his mercy and grace. In this Advent season, here is the God who has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. Here is great David's greater son. Here is the coming King. Here's the God who sees the end from the beginning, all part of his plan. Here's the God who keeps his people and builds his church so that even the very gates of hell and death will not prevail against it. Here's the God of surprising and amazing grace, who has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, never to abandon us. Let's remember these things. Let's take them to heart, the good news. Let's take it into our own hearts, and from there, let us share it with others. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we're quick to make our judgments, for good or for ill. Lord, give us a healthy sense of humility before you. Father, we thank you that you are the one who sustains his people, even through trials and difficult experiences, both as individuals, as families, and even as a church. Father, we thank you that you are a God of amazing grace, and that you, Son Jesus Christ, came into this world to save sinners. Lord, help us never to forget that. And indeed, may that reality and that truth shape our thinking and our living as individuals and as a church. We pray these things in his name. Amen.